Well, good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. I think it's always kind of fun when you get to the end of a chapter because you have this feeling of like, oh, I accomplished. I got through the chapter. And this was a great chapter. This was just a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And remember last week we began to dive into John's last cycle of tests. 1 John 4, 7 to 21. This is the last round of the social test, the love test. And remember that this test asks the question, do you love God and do you love his people? And remember, John's writing, he's writing to warn true believers of the lies of the false teachers and to encourage their personal assurance by reminding them of what is true for every genuine believer. And remember, we talked about the primary biblical means of assurance last week. First, to rest and believe in the promises of the gospel. And second, to examine the evidence of regeneration in your life, namely love for God and his people and obedience to Christ and his word. So today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 4 and what John has to say on this final social or love test. So if you have your Bibles, open them to 1 John chapter 4. You can open your lessons to lesson 17, which starts on page 83. Okay. And let's begin our time of study in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you for the love that you give us. We thank you that you abide in us. We thank you that you have called us to yourself, Lord, that you have opened our minds to your truth. You have given us your Holy Spirit who will indwell us. Lord, for the assurance that you give us through your word, that we can observe our lives as well, that we can assess how are we doing in our faith, Lord. And I just thank you so much for this precious letter that you have given us in your word, this letter of 1 John, just for the clarity that it brings to the Christian life, to the clarity that it brings to our minds when we are given confusing information out in the world, Lord, and we have your plumb line of truth, that we should be evaluating every idea, every teaching up against. And so I pray, Lord, give us wisdom this morning. Give us discretion this morning. Help my words, Lord, to be clear and not confusing, Lord. And give us ears to hear, ears to listen, and hearts, Lord, that want to love you more and more through obedience to your word. Bless our time together. Thank you for these precious women, Lord, who love you, who love to study your word together. I pray you would bless them abundantly for that. In your precious name, amen. So we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read the chapter again in its entirety because I think it just gives us a beautiful context as we're, you know, sometimes we pull apart a section of scripture and we dive deep into that. And then we sort of, at least I do anyways, kind of forget the bigger context that those verses sit in. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them.
We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So looking at your lessons, again, we're starting on page 83, day one, number four. Day one, number four. It says in verse 17, love is perfected with us. So what enables love to be perfected with us? This is the audience participation part. Yes, Carol.
God abides in us.
God abides in us. Okay, yeah, yeah. Anyone have anything else?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah, yeah. So if you look back at verse 17, it begins with "by this." "By this" refers back to verse 16, which tells us that the one who has come to know and believe the love which God has for them is the one who abides in God's love and abides in God, and God abides in him. God taking up residence in a person at salvation is what enables his love to be perfected in that person. Commentator West said, "The love God is in his nature is brought to full capacity of operation by his Holy Spirit." And we know that at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in us. So number five, what does it mean that love is perfected with us? What does that mean?
Made perfect.
Made perfect. Made perfect. And what does that mean?
Completed, accomplished, fulfilled.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Brought to maturity, fully developed, right? The word is in the perfect tense. It means it has, it's a completed action with ongoing results. So it was something that was completed in the past and then is and has ongoing results. And I think of this as kind of that already, not yet idea, right? At salvation, we are placed in God's perfect love. Therefore, positionally, we are already perfected in love, right? We are made perfect, we're made whole, we are made holy at salvation positionally. God sees us as in Christ. Yet, as we're walking through this life, we all know we're still sinners. And so through the daily work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are practically being sanctified, and His love is maturing. That's that ongoing result that we're having. It's maturing in us as we're living in obedience to Him and His word, and it's maturing in us as we're loving one another, in obedience to Him, to love one another. So look at number six. So it says, what is the result of love with us? What is the result of that?
We will love more and more.
We will love more and more. We will love more and more, right? Look at verse 17. It says, by this, and we know we've already talked about, this is the, by God abiding in us and us in Him, love is perfected with us so that is a purpose clause. It's going to state the result that's going to happen, right? So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. As we are loving more and more, like Joan said, we're going to have confidence in the day of judgment. So the next obvious question is, okay, well, what does this day of judgment, what are we referring to when we say that? So how did you answer that?
When we come before the throne of grace.
When we come before the throne of grace. Yeah. Does anyone have another way to describe that? Yeah.
When Christ returns to judge the world.
When Christ returns to judge the world. Okay.
Yeah. The coming of Christ.
The coming of Christ. Okay. Anyone else have a way
when
to describe
stand
that?
Before Jesus.
When we stand before Jesus. Yep. Theologians call this particular judgment the Bema Seat. And I want you to look carefully, because when we read scripture like this, if you're not looking at it, you can be like, the day of judgment, wait a minute, what's happening here? I thought I was in Christ, and you think, you hear the word judgment, and your mind instantly goes to, I am a little nervous now. But He's just said we can have confidence in that day. So what, so let's look at the verse. Let's kind of break this down. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us. Us. Who's the us?
Believers.
Believers, right? So that we, who's the we?
Believers.
May have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, as God is, so also are
we.
Who's the we?
Us.
Believers, right? So, the we, the us, gives those, gives those parameters, right, of the judgment that we're talking about. So, is this a judgment for sin?
No.
How come?
Because
we've been forgiven. Jesus covered it, right? Well, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for
those who are in Christ Jesus.
So we can know that this judgment that we're talking about, we can have confidence in this day of judgment, because this is not a judgment for sin. Okay? The word judgment here, this I thought was really good. It's the word krisis, or maybe krisis. It's derived from a verb that says to separate, distinguish, judge. So it's a judgment emphasizing its qualitative aspect that can apply either to a positive verdict for righteousness or a negative verdict which condemns the nature of sin, right? So this word judgment can be either positive or negative. So we can know that this judgment isn't negative. It's not a judgment for sin, because the context tells us that these are the believers that we're talking about. Believers are in view here. And again, remember Romans 8, 1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is where knowing the whole counsel of God, reading your Bible cover to cover, gives a lot of clarity. Because you can come to a verse like this and you can go, oh yeah, okay, I may not know exactly what that word means, but I know if it's referring to me, it's not a judgment for sin because Christ already paid that. So now I got to dig in a little bit more and see what does he mean by this phrase or this term, okay? So look at number 8. What does confidence mean?
Assurance. Boldness,
yep.
Bluntness.
Say that one more time.
Bluntness,
okay.
Fearless,
so we have boldness, bluntness, fearless.
Cheerful courage.
Unhindered,
yeah. Go ahead and turn really quickly in your Bibles to Hebrews 4:16. This is the picture that I have in my head when we speak of this particular type of confidence, okay? Hebrews 4, verse 16. It says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So picture yourself being able to run with confidence into the throne room of the Almighty God, Abba Father, right? As Pastor Zimmer always says, Daddy. We get to run right into his throne room because he loves us. And this is that confidence that he's talking about. We are going to sit before, and we'll get to this in a little bit, the judgment seat, right? And we're going to have confidence. We're going to be able to stand there with boldness, knowing this is our family. This is our Abba Father here. Okay. Don't get on a soapbox. Okay, look at number nine. So, what is the opposite of confidence?
Dependent.
Fear.
Self-confidence.
Distrust.
Fear. Yep. Fear. Number 10. That was one of those easy ones. Fear. Number 10. Because, the word because is a term of explanation. So how can we have confidence in the day of judgment? How can we have confidence in the day of judgment?
Because we'll be as he is.
Because as he is, so also are we in this world, right? Yeah. Verse 17, it says, by this, remember, this is by God abiding in us and us in him, love is perfected with us so that, with the result being, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Mm-hmm. Is and are, as he is and as we are, those are both present tense. As God is, so also are we in this world. We represent him, are being conformed into his image right now in this world, in this economy. We are being conformed into his image. Commentator West, he said, what God is determines what we ought to be. So that is what we are being conformed into, is the image of Christ. So we abide in Christ and possess his love and his life. We make him visible to the world by loving one another as we reflect him. As he is, so also are we in this world. At the bottom of page 83, there's this beautiful quote by D.A. Carson, and it says, "Agape love affirms the reality of Jesus, God in flesh, and anticipates the perfect fellowship to come. This love gives a believer confidence to one day meet the one from whom all love is derived, Jesus." So let's go ahead and move on to day two. Look at number four, day two, number four. The Greek word for fear is phobos. This word carries two meanings: fright, dread, and terror, or reverence and respect. So which of these definitions apply to the context of verse 18? Verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." So in that context, what fear are we talking about?
Terror.
So if there's no fear in love, let's think this through. If there is no fear in the love that we're talking about, if there's no fear in that love, and to love means to reverence and honor and respect, and there's no fear in that,
then it's okay.
Right? So which fear are we talking about here? In this verse?
Fright.
Dread. Terror. Right? A lot of times when we read, you know, fear of God, and we think, yes, reverence and awe, but we gotta slow down, ladies, we gotta look at the words that are on the page. Okay? So there is no fear in this love. So if this love is this, I love God, right? Then we know we're not talking about the reverence and the awe, right? Okay? So it's fright, terror. Romans 8:15. So we're talking about a slavish fear here. Romans 8:15 uses the same word. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery again, leading to fear." You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Same word, slavish fear. Okay? So now that we've considered the definition of the fear, we're all on the same page, right? We know this is talking about fear, dread, terror. What does it mean that there's no fear in love? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Did you have something?
Believers can approach the Father with confidence in His perfect love for us. There is no punishment in the love of God.
Right. Yeah. Very good. Very good. So in agape love, there is no slavish fear. There's no slavish fear. If we were to look at this verse again, the word for no here, so we're in 18, there is no fear. Ladies, you got to look up these no's and nots. They are so cool. Again, this is that ook. This is that strongest negative in the Greek. It means it rules it out as objective fact. There is absolutely no slavish fear in agape love, in this love. Okay? And think it through. You cannot be confident in the day of judgment and be fearful and cowering because you think you're going to have God's wrath at the same time.
Well, it reminds me of Adam and Eve, who had a perfect relationship with God, and then they sinned and they knew it. Mm-hmm. And then God came and they were hiding.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Because they were afraid. They broke that relationship, but then Christ came and now we have that perfect relationship again.
With gospel. Right? Yes. Yeah. Commentator John Stott, he said, "The love that spells confidence banishes fear. There is no fear, i.e. you know, this terrifying fear in love. That is, there is no room for fear in love. The two are as incompatible as oil and water." Mm-hmm. We can love and reverence God simultaneously. So there's that fear. We can love and reverence him, but we cannot approach him in love and hide from him in fear at the same time. Does that make sense? Okay. So look again at verse 18. So we can see that John is contrasting. I'm kind of skipping over and summarizing number 6 and 7 just for time, but John is contrasting confidence and fear. Those who have God's love and those who don't. Remember, perfect love casts out fear. Therefore, the one who fears is not perfected in love. Mm-hmm. They don't have it, right? The relationship that we have between love and fear, they are both reactions towards God. They're both reactions towards God. They describe opposing conditions of a person's heart towards God. I can't love him and be confident with him at the same time run away in terror. They're opposites.
Yes.
Okay? Commentator Vincent, this is a great picture. He observes that cast out, that verb cast out, he says it's a strong expression. It means turneth out of doors. And the idea is fear is cast out in the sphere of fellowship of love. Love, in a sense, he says, personified as the agent which enters our heart and our mind, searches for fear, lays a hold of it, and casts it out. That is a great picture, okay? Love, personified as the agent, enters our heart, enters our mind, searches out fear, those lies that God is somehow mad at me. God is gonna, he's not happy with me. He doesn't love me because I did this and I did this, right? Perfect love gets in there, grabs a hold of that lie, and hurls it out of doors, right? Again, the verb cast out, it means to thrust out. It often conveys a sense of doing so intensely. This is an intense verb, to hurl. And it's used figuratively with perfect love personified as throwing out that fear. And the present tense signifies this is a continual effect of this perfect love. Perfect love continually seeks out those lies in our hearts and in our minds and throws them out. Can you see why it's so important to know God's word?
Yes.
To rest in it, to study it, to have it saturate your heart and your mind so that when those lies come in, perfect love says, oh, uh-uh, and kicks them right out. Okay? Confidence. So look at day 2, number 8. Day 2, number 8. Day 2, number 8. We were to look at several different verses. So if some of you, somebody could look up John 3:17, somebody else can look up John 5:24, somebody can look up 1 Corinthians 3, another person can look up 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to read those and then just kind of share what you learned about that verse. So whoever has John 3:17, great.
For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved.
Great. And what did you learn?
He came to save.
He came to save.
That was his job.
Right?
Not to judge.
In the first coming, when he came the first time, he came for salvation, to offer salvation.
Mm-hmm.
right? To die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins through a substitutionary death. Okay? Who has John 5:24? Got that?
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And that just, again, that phrase of passing out of death into life is just so powerful for me. That's happening, and I'm realizing a lot of it is choices. What am I choosing to believe? What am I choosing to trust? What am I choosing to think about? So that is,
Yep. Who has 1 Corinthians?
I do.
Go ahead.
Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
Okay, so what did you learn through that?
If you're saved, you will be rewarded based on the quality of your building up of the church.
Nice. 2 Corinthians. I know, right? I love it. I love summaries. I was telling Debbie yesterday, I love Debbie summaries. Debbie makes the best summaries. 2 Corinthians, who's got that one? Go ahead.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
And what'd you learn?
Pardon me?
What did you learn?
Oh, that all believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but we get different rewards.
Right, right. So kind of a summation, I think if you were to take all of these verses in their context and kind of just give this summation, one source said, the judgment seat of Christ involves a time in the future when believers will give account of themselves to Christ. This is the plain teaching of Scripture. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's that 2 Corinthians 5:10 verse. The warning, the source goes on, the warning is to Christians, not unbelievers.
Yes.
As Jesus taught in his parable, the king is going to return, at which time he will require an account from his servants, Luke 19. Believers are secure in Christ. They're secure in Christ. But they still must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a time of examination and a time of reward. This is where Jesus inspects our works, right? What have you done with the gifts I've given you? It's not a judgment or a condemnation. There's no punishment here. Why is there no punishment?
Our sins are already forgiven.
Christ already took our punishment. And if you think it's going to be a time of shame because some of your works, I know a lot of my works, are literally going to burn. Is it going to be a time of shame?
No.
No. Why?
Because we're children of God. We're forgiven.
Because we're forgiven, right? We're forgiven. So we have to remember, focus on truth. Focus on truth. Moving on to day 3 and 4, the quote at the top, Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is just beautiful. He says, the hallmark of the saints is their great increasing concern about the element of love in their lives. They no longer think in terms of action, but in terms of their likeness to God. This is their first ambition. As he is, so must I be in this world of time. Herein is love made perfect with us. Debbie and I had a great conversation about this, and we kind of had to walk through Like, okay, what do we mean we're not thinking in action anymore, but in terms of our likeness? And we kind of came to this conclusion that so often we think of the to-dos. I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. Think of it in terms of if someone's watching my to-do list and they're saying, oh, Jen went and mowed that neighbor's yard. Jen went and did this. Mm-hmm. Oh, Jen was really kind. Mm-hmm. Oh, Jen did this. Who's getting the glory for all of that?
Jen.
Jen. But if I went and mowed the yard or I did all of these things in such a way that it was out of my love for God and that God was prompting my heart and I was sharing the love of Christ with these people, who's getting the glory?
God.
So am I concerned with what I'm doing now? Or am I concerned with being like God?
Being like God.
Right. So that was kind of, when you read that quote, I want you to be thinking in your minds, I want to be like Jesus. And I want people to see Jesus, not me. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Number one, we normally don't ever do number ones, but number one, it said, praise God for one of his attributes. You probably didn't write down the attribute that you were praising God for, but maybe you did. Can we share some of the attributes? As you were going through this scripture and you were thinking about the attributes of God, what are some of the things that you were praising him for?
Unchanging.
Unchanging. What else?
Holiness.
Holiness.
Faithfulness.
Faithful. God is so faithful. Faithfulness.
Steadfastness. Forgiving.
Steadfastness. Forgiving. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Being a better Christian.
That he enables us to be better every day, right?
Yeah.
He's faithful. Mm-hmm. He's faithful.
And forgiving.
And forgiving, yeah. I love last Sunday, Ed O's going through the Psalms, his loving kindness.
Endures forever.
Endures forever. Do you have that just like mulling in your mind? His loving kindness endures forever. Because of this? Oh yeah, his loving kindness endures forever. Oh yeah, and what about this tragedy? Oh yeah, no, his loving kindness endures forever. Let's just go all glorious, glorious. Okay, now we can move to number four. This is our normal, like, you know, move to this question. As a true follower of Jesus Christ, what enabled your habitual love?
The love of Christ.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right? The abiding in God's love. Yeah. Verse 19, right? His love for me. We love because he first loved us. Verse 15 reminds us that he abides in us. Verse 17, his love is perfected with us. He alone has enabled the true believer to love habitually. And again, it goes back to that Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. It's not what you're doing, mm-hmm. right? This is him. I have another quote. It's really cool. That commentator, John Stott, he says, God's love was primary. All true love is a response to his initiative. I thought that was one I can write in the little margin of my Bible. Any love I exhibit is a response to his initiative. He loved us first. So number five, we love because he first loved us. Loved in the Greek aorist tense, I said it right this time, aorist tense means this action occurred in the past. Understanding this, here's the question. How is this an encouragement to know that he loved us in the past? How does this encourage you?
He loves us anyway, despite our errors, because he loved us before the world began.
Yeah. Right? How else is this an encouragement to you? What did we write there?
Because he loved me in eternity past and showed and revealed his love to me, I can now show that love to others.
Yeah. Sarah, were you going to say something?
Oh, I just think it's amazing that he knew me before I was, and he loved me before I was. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a lot of love.
Yeah.
I know.
Yeah. It's
amazing.
Even before we, you know.
Yeah.
Even before we were jerks.
You know.
He loved me.
And despite the fact that he's omniscient and knew we were going to be jerks. Right? Yeah. Yeah. I love, like, Ephesians 1:4, he loved me before the foundation of the world, right? He chose to set his love on us before we were born, before we had done anything good or bad. He chose to give us the gift of salvation, which covers all of our sin, past, present, future. God's love isn't dependent on me or on you. It's not dependent on that. If it was, oh my goodness, we are in trouble. But it's not. It's not. So hold that in your mind. That is a great encouragement. Anytime you sin, anytime you feel like a failure, God loved me first.
Well, it's also a good reminder to me to not regret anything, because God knew it in the past. He was past, present, future. He knew everything about me, and he called me, he loves me. And if I regret, then I'm saying, oh, he didn't do such a good job. No, I am forgiven. Let it go.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I'm a new creature.
That's right. Yeah. And when we can look back, at our past sin and say, that was really, really yucky.
Yeah.
That was really yucky. And yet even that God is using for good, because he allowed me to recognize it, to turn from it, to go and apologize when I was like not nice to this person. What a testimony of his love and a changed life. When we can look back and see that, that's amazing. Okay, number six, we're kind of moving now. We got all this love and we're understanding this, but now, what is the condition of the one who says, I love God, but hates his brother?
Liar.
Yep.
Liar.
Liar.
What did you say?
Liar, pants on fire.
Potentially, literally, right? No. Right. Yeah. He's a liar. He's devoid of God's love, meaning he's spiritually dead, right? The word liar, Strong's 558, it means a person who falsifies, who misrepresents, distorts, or misleads. He's a person who's not only lying to others, but he's lying to himself too, right? Number eight. In verse 20, four is a term of explanation. So verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Four, right? And then we'll finish the verse. So what is John explaining here?
If you don't love your brother or sister, you don't love God. He is a liar.
Right. If you're not loving, you're not loving God. If you're not loving people, you're not loving God. Anyone else have anything that they wrote down for that?
Love thy neighbor as thyself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one of the things we're told to do, right?
I thought it was interesting that he talked about, if you haven't loved your brother whom you have seen, you can't love God whom you haven't seen.
Yeah.
So that, you know, the physical sight of the person, you can't see God
His love is evident in your behavior.
And going back to the Strong's, what does it mean, he's a liar? I like that it said one who breaks faith. So you're faithless, basically. There's no evidence that God is abiding in you. Not that we don't all struggle with really hating someone that's evil, but yet perfect love casts out fear, and so then you can get through it. It's not always easy, but that is evidence when you're struggling and you're like, Lord, I know you've called me to love this person, and that because you abide in me, I can.
I know when my girls were little, you know, they would sing, I love Jesus. And they'd be walking around the house, I love Jesus. And then they'd see their sister and like, smack, smack, smack. You know, all this. And, you know, and we would talk to them. We're like, you're saying that you love Jesus, who you can't see. If you can't love your sister, who you can see, I don't believe that you love God, who you can't see. And they'd be like, and it's just that, you know, thinking through that, even with their little minds, they'd started to comprehend that. If I love Jesus, that means I have to love her. Okay. So
love is a verb, as the song says.
Yeah. Now, in this letter, we've seen that phrase, if someone says, or the one who says, right? We've seen it several times already in this letter. And John's always using it to highlight some erroneous statement that someone is making who's devoid of truth. And in context, John's explaining how the professor of I love you is a liar and doesn't truly love God who's invisible. Why? Well, because he doesn't love his brother who is visible. And the verb is there, tiny little word, is, it's present tense, signifying this is a habitual thing with this person. They're habitually saying, oh, I love God, and they're habitually not loving their brother. Okay? Commentator Stott, he points out, the apostle uses the word liar with reference to each of the three tests. With regard to the moral test in 1 John 2, he said, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And with regard to the doctrinal test in 1 John 2:22, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And here he applies it to the social test of love. Stott concludes, however loudly we may affirm ourselves to be Christians, our habitual sin, denial of Christ, and self-hatred exposes us as the liars we are. It will expose your heart, right? He goes on, John's argument is that we cannot separate the two great commandments. It's easier to say, I love God, because God's invisible. And love for him can be difficult to observe. But Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. His main commandment is that we love one another. So John's saying that genuine love for God necessarily will show itself in observable love for others. If you don't practice sacrificial, committed love for others, you are revealing that you do not really love God. And again, these are tests, right? These are evaluations. How do our lives line up against scripture? Now again, we're not going to do any of this perfectly, right? But as a believer, when we line our life up and we say, I have some fruit, it might be, as Pastor John says, a little shriveled up raisin, but I got some fruit, I can can have confidence because that fruit will only be there if the Holy Spirit is in me, working out that fruit, right? Okay, number 9. Verse 21 is like a beautiful bow, wrapping up what John has said in verses 7 to 21. Considering the purposes of John's writing this letter, why is it important that he is repeating what he said before?
Because it is a commandment.
Because it's a commandment.
It's the assurance and commandment.
It's an assurance. Yeah.
Yeah. He also wants us to remember what he's been teaching us all along.
Yeah, he wants us to remember. Why does he need to repeat it 5 times? Because he needs to repeat it 5 times. Right? Because we probably are forgetting. Remember John's purposes for writing. 1, to warn the believers of the false teachers in order to ensure their spiritual protection. For example, don't believe those whose walk doesn't match their talk. Don't believe them. Okay? 2, to encourage their personal assurance. For example, you have God, and God has enabled you to obey him. Therefore, keep obeying him. Love one another. Okay? As you're loving one another, you're going to keep obeying him. And as you obey him, you're going to really want to love one another. It's this beautiful cycle. One commentator wrote, he said, the principle is straightforward. Love of God is validated by our love of the brethren. And this love is not a nice suggestion, but a serious commandment. And remember that God's commands always come pre-packaged, so to speak, with his enablement. Remember I talked about if you see a command in the scripture, start looking all around for the support. How has God enabled you to obey that command? He will never ask you to do something that he hasn't already enabled you to do. He's not setting you up for failure. That's why Jesus came. You have everything you need, right? He goes on. He never asks us to do anything that he doesn't empower us to do. He is commanding supernatural agape love, which is only possible as we rely on the Spirit who he has given each believer. So John ends this chapter and this social test of love with verse 21. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Okay? And ladies, I want to close with this. We have just a couple more minutes, but I want to close with this. If you're having a hard time loving the brethren and those around you, there can only be 2 reasons for that. Okay? 1, we're not saved and we don't have the capacity to do it. Right? That's a reality. There's only 2 reasons. 1, we're not saved and we can't. We just don't have God in us empowering us to love. Okay? That's 1 reason. The second reason is we are saved, and God does abide in us. But you know what? We're in sin. And we're not appropriating the means that the Holy Spirit has given us to sanctify us. Okay? So, I know last year we talked a lot about Michael Riccardi's book, Sanctification. So I want, for those that are new, this is an amazing book. But I just want to remind us of this. Okay? Because it applies exactly to this, okay? Michael Riccardi in his book, he wrote, while it is unmistakable that the Spirit is the sovereign agent of sanctification, That fact in no way contradicts the reality that he effects the transformation, our sanctification, that he effects the transformation through the use of means which the believer must appropriate. So we have a dependent responsibility. He has given us the facts. He's given us all we need for life and godliness. We have a responsibility to put ourselves in the way of those blessings, to utilize what he's already given us. Okay? And we talked a lot about this in last year's study, but I just want to remind you of the means that the Spirit uses to help us, and I want to kind of show us how they relate to God's command of loving one another, okay? So first means, and these aren't necessarily like in primary order, but just as a grouping, he's given us the scripture. Yes, right? He's given us God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, purpose clause, the man of God or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is the good work that we've been commanded in 1 John? To love. So, he's given us the scripture to equip us to love one another. Okay? Second, prayer. Prayer. If we're having trouble loving, it's appropriate, and I might add, even necessary, that we petition God to help us. Right? We need to repent. God, I am having a hard time with this person. I am not thinking appropriate thoughts about them. And I'm not thinking appropriate thoughts about you because you've commanded me to love. You've given me everything I need to love. And I'm not loving. Please forgive me. Give me a heart that desires to love them. Show me how to love them. We need to pray. That's a means the Spirit will use to sanctify us. Pray. Third, fellowship. Fellowship. We gather together as the body of Christ to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, right? The proper working of each individual member of the body, Ephesians 4:16, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In love. Who are you hanging out with? Are you fellowshipping with other believers? Are you continually being stimulated to love one another? Are we fellowshipping in a way that's edifying and building up, right? Fellowship. He's given us the body of Christ. It's iron sharpening iron, right? Iron sharpening iron. Fellowship. Fourth, providence. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And we know this. God ordains everything we go through. And he ordains it to work for our good. Even conflict, even hard relationships. I would say especially hard relationships. Are you thanking God for the relationships that you have, even the hard ones? Knowing, right, that truth, knowing that God is working even this hard relationship for your good. I don't know about you, but it always seems in every season of my life, I have people on the peripheries that are really, really hard for my personality. And every time God presents me with another person, I'm like, okay, I can do this. God, you will enable me to love this person with a love that I'm not capable of in myself because you created them in your image and you have a purpose. I don't know what it is yet, but you have a purpose for putting them in my path. Maybe I'm to encourage them. Maybe I'm to exhort them. Maybe they're going to bring some sin out in me that God wants to bubble to the surface so I can deal with it. Right? Providence. He's going to use all the circumstances in our lives, and we need to recognize that as a means the Spirit is using to sanctify us and help encourage us to love God so that we can love people. Number five, obedience. As we obey Christ's commands, it produces more love for Christ. This is that kind of cycle. Riccardi, he puts it this way. He said, it's a glorious cycle of the grace of God. Love produces obedience. God saved me. I love him. I want to obey him. Obedience produces more love. Wow, I am seeing how God is using that in my life. I love him so much. He cares so much about me. Oh my goodness, I love God. I never want to disobey him. So love then produces more obedience. Do you see this kind of circular thing happening here? Right? Love produces obedience. Obedience produces more love. And then love produces even more obedience. And then lastly, we behold the glory of Christ. That's the point of this book. We behold the glory of Christ. And guess what? That's the point of this book, the Bible. Okay? This is actually the foundational means that renders all of these other means efficacious or effective, right? As we behold the glory of Christ, and this is how Riccardi puts it, it captures our affections and molds them into conformity with the divine will, causing us to love what God loves. Our renewed affections inform and excite our will, and our will directs our actions so that we joyfully obey the commands of God. And it's here that we can joyfully obey God's command to love one another. Okay? So bottom line, if we are having trouble, if we're having trouble loving, and you're saved, we're not fixing our eyes on the glory of Christ. We are not fixing our gaze at him. The glory that is shown to us, okay? We need to stop looking at the world that's decaying around us, right? Stop getting your information from YouTube and, you know, your girlfriends from high school who don't know Jesus, okay? The YouTubers or the bloggers who are, you know, whatever we're doing. Don't fix your gaze on that, right? They might give you like temporary help with like how to change a diaper better or how to organize your kitchen better, but that's not going to help you love others better until we get to the place where we're gazing at the glory of Christ, right? We need to lift our eyes to the only one who will ever satisfy all of our desires. Christ is the only one who will ever do that. He is sufficient. Last year we looked at Colossians. He is all in all, yes. Right? And we need to remember his gospel. Remember the truth of his gospel. He came to save us. All the implications of the gospel that if you sit down and you think for 5 minutes, how has the gospel impacted you? You're going to be a little quicker to glorify God, to love him, and to love others. Okay? And I'm speaking from experience because I have to do this every day. Right? God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And the one who loves God should love his brother also. Okay? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for your word that brings clarity to our lives. I thank you that you have given us your plumb line for truth, that we don't have to walk around this world being confused. We can have confidence in the day of judgment because you are dwelling in us. You are opening our eyes more and more to your truth. You're helping us to appropriate the means that you've given to us to sanctify us. And we know that this is not us working this up, Lord. This is you working in us from the inside out, changing our heart, changing our mind, changing our desires to be that which is what you desire, which is what you love. Lord, thank you for these ladies, their precious hearts that love you so much, the desire to grow in holiness, to grow in love for one another. Bless them, Lord. Bless them for their efforts. Bless them for their time in your word. Bless them. Give them a hunger and a thirst for your word that is just unquenchable, and that they would see the fruit of the labor that you are working in them. That they could grow in obedience, grow in love, and then grow more in obedience and grow more in love. Thank you that you do all of that in us. Lord, you are precious and you are glorious and you are holy and you are righteous and your loving kindness endures forever. Thank you for loving us first. And it's in your precious and your holy and your majestic name. Amen.